All right, John chapter 11 and chapter 12 go together. There, this is the section that deals with the light of Jesus' public ministry. It's chapters 1 through 12. We've gone through 10 chapters so far. Last week we talked about Jesus being the door or the gate of the sheepfold, then him being the good shepherd. And so tonight we're going to begin. We're only going to do one chapter. Next week we'll do chapter 12. But this is the light of his public ministry seen in his death. So we're going to see his power over death specifically. So this chapter tonight, chapter 11, is his authority over death. And then next week's study will be the anointing for death. And so, and I'll share this at the very end of the study, but we're at this point, chapter 11, we're just a few weeks away from Jesus dying up on the cross. So it gives a little bit of context when we understand, like, he's now like really, really close to the Passover feast. He's really close to going up to the cross and you know, going through this horrific death. And so he's expressing to his disciples these last minute messages, and he's talking about the fact that he has authority over death, that he has an anointing in his death, and so for his death rather. So in this chapter we're going to talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. So he's got a couple sisters, Mary and Martha, and they're all three of them were very close to the Lord. They had a really good relationship. Even in times that were not popular, it wasn't so cool to be a Christian and love Jesus at that time, but they did, and he loved them. And so despite the fact that they were close, and this is a really good example for us, a really good application, is despite the fact that they were close, they still went through tragedies. They still experienced hardships. They fought through difficulties, and we're going to see how the Lord works out things for them. So with that as sort of an introduction, let's take a look at verse 1. Chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side, on the wilderness side of the Mount of Olives. This is the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 10, we've already studied that, but we found out that it says that Mary was the keeper of the house. So this household that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in, which seems to be their parents have died, they've given it over to them. Martha was the one who was the keeper of the house. If you remember, Martha was the one at the time where she says, you know, why isn't Mary up serving you? And I am. And so that's that passage. So in verse 2, it says, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." It is interesting that John refers to Mary and identifies her with this act, but it's not yet happened. We're going to get to that next chapter. That's the anointing that we're going to talk about. So it's really kind of fascinating that he is saying, hey, this is the one who, because from his perspective, he's writing, looking back on this, he's writing the gospel from, you know, having gone through all of this, but he's saying, this is the one, you haven't heard about this yet, but she's the one who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil. And there's a wonderful, lots of applications in that chapter we'll get to next week. But verse 3 goes on, it says, "Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus and they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So Jesus was about 20 miles away on the other side of the Jordan. And he was there in Bethabara, if you remember. This is the place where he had retreated with his disciples. He was about 3 months, roughly, where we were talking about, 3 months from the crucifixion. It's really getting closer and closer. And they send a messenger out to the Lord, and they say, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Lazarus, he's sick. It's not amazing that we love the Lord. It's amazing that he loves us. That's the thing is, and I think a lot of times we're like, oh, you know, I love the Lord and that's great, but that's not as amazing. Of course you love him, but it's really amazing that he loves you and he loves me. So I also want to say this. I think this is a really good example of approaching the Lord. Notice they didn't approach the Lord based on Lazarus's love for the Lord, but on the Lord's love for Lazarus. So It's also interesting, and I there's just some things we got to just kind of pick apart very quickly. But you know what else? This word love, it's the Greek word phileo. So I think when we come to this, we read this, Lord, behold, he whom you agape is sick. But that's not the way this reads. He whom you phileo, agape is unconditional love. This are saying, Lord, the one whom you like is sick. So it's kind of one of those things where you can love people that you don't like. But Jesus here, they're not referring and saying, this is the one you love. This is the one you like. Like, you get along. You guys are buddies. You guys are friends. You know, brotherly love, phileo. So the Lord doesn't just love us, but he likes us. And I think that's a good little word for us. You know, he does love us. But he also likes us. I want to be liked by the Lord. I know that he loves me, but it feels good to know I like you too, Robert. I don't just love you, but I like you too. So we can know that because in another place, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And so he's bringing these relationships tighter and tighter. Let me share something else with you as well. Notice that they weren't just informing Jesus and commanding him to do something. They were approaching him and saying, you know, Lord, it's your promises that are going to take care of us. You promised to work out all things for our love. And so we're going to trust you with that. We're not commanding you to come and take care of this. We're just informing you. We trust you that you will take care of things. I think when we go into prayer, we can go to the Lord and say, you know, a lot of times we just go in and ask, God, I've got this issue. I need you to work it out. And I think it's good to go in and say, Lord, you love me. Here's what's going on in my life. You already know this. Hezekiah at one point, and I'm sure he asked for things, but he had some paperwork that he was dealing with, some threats against him, against his kingdom, against the nation of Israel. And he just spread them out in front of the Lord. And he said, Lord, I just commit this to you. And that's what we need to do. God, you already know these things, but I'm just going to inform you anyways. Verse 4 goes on. It says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for what? For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the reply that Jesus sent to the messenger, to take it back to Mary and Martha, he's saying, listen, this sickness is for a very specific purpose. And that's not that it's going... it's not going to bring about death, but it's going to bring about my glory. And that's the purpose for this sickness. I like that there's a difference in the way that the Lord responds to us. I think that there's a tendency for us when we love each other to be more like a pampering love. Like we want to coddle, we want to be tender with one another. And sometimes the Lord has more of, you know, he loves in a perfecting love. Let me explain this for a little bit. And I want to make sure that we understand this the best that I can possibly share this. God's love forces us to deal with life. It enables us to grow our faith to the greatest degree. And I want to make sure that I explain this the best that I can. So faith stretches us through the tension, and it forges us to the struggle. Our faith is deepened and encouraged from the challenges. The problem with me is when someone tries to come up and share with me and teach me a lesson. The problem that I have is because I've had people try and do that, and the problem is that they don't know what I need. They don't know what I'm going through. They don't know, they're not my shepherd. And there are some people that will come in and they'll act in such ways that they'll make more challenges, more struggles, more trials, more difficulties for me. And that may or may not be what I need. I don't trust them. I trust the Lord. He's my shepherd, not them. And so I think because of that, although some people do try and take things into their own hands, take matters in their own hands, I think most of the time people will try and be a little more tender in their love because we really don't realize, I don't know what everybody needs. And it's not my job. God doesn't tell me, make sure you teach them a lesson. We don't have any scripture that says, you know, make sure you teach them a lesson. So we have a tendency to be gentler with our love, but he's perfect in what he does. So he allows difficulties to happen, and then he handles them, and he stretches things out because he's lengthening our faith. He's forging us through the struggle. And so this is what he returns back to him. He says, it's not, the sickness isn't unto death, it's to bring glory to God. So we know this. We know that this is Lazarus. We know that it's Mary and Martha. And Mary is so well known because she's the one who anointed Jesus, you know, and she sat at his feet. She's very close to him. She's like that type of a lover and a worshiper of the Lord. But what if you're not like that? What if you're more like Martha, a little bit more impulsive? I like that the Lord adds this here through John's pen. Look at verse 5. Now it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice he says Jesus loved Martha, and he doesn't say Mary even by name. He says, and her sister. So there's almost like a transition here where God is saying, I'm going to deal with Martha for a little bit. And later on, he's going to deal with Mary. We'll see it. But I want you to notice that Mary is not even mentioned specifically here. And I think the Lord wants to make a point to us, and that is that he has made us. He's made us fearfully and wonderfully. And we are specifically, uniquely designed to be the people that he wants us to be. And he loves us just as we are. So we don't have to be like Mary. We don't have to be like Martha. We just have to be ourselves. And I'll share later in the study, but there's one of my clients, actually, I've been talking to about the Lord, and I told her the same thing, like, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're a unique design. Don't try and be like somebody else, you know? When we talk about in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it told God told the priests, they said, when you make the holy anointing oil, don't fabricate it. Don't cut corners. You have to do it in a very precise manner. And don't do things that you would mimic it, but let it be holy. Let it be sanctified. And it says, basically it says here, keep the flesh out. So the way that I read that is when there's an anointing upon somebody, like you look at them and you go, gosh, you know, that's just amazing how they do these things in the Lord. I think the Lord will prod our hearts in a way like, you should do that too, but I'm still not supposed to be like that person. I'm called just to be myself, and that's where the greatest anointing is going to be, is when I'm just being myself and ministering from the perspective of how God has made me. And so, you know, if you're not like Mary, if you're not one who just sits down and you're a little more impulsive and you get up and move around, maybe you're more like Martha. I appreciate the Lord's, he singles her out and says that he loves her. You know, he loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we see in verse 6, it says, so when Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So there's a lot of speculation, and what we're supposed to do is not so much take the speculation on what things are and interpret from there, but we just are given what we see here. The sickness was for God's glory. It wasn't for death, it was for God's glory. So Jesus stuck around for 2 more days. This is a deliberate delay. Jesus knows perfectly what he's doing. And if you've studied through this passage, if you know what I'm talking about, Lazarus is going to die. And this is all part of God's plan because he is establishing his authority over death. And it's important. So let me take a real quick back step. It's so important that the disciples would see this and that we would see this. You know, we have those, the great questions of life, like what's the meaning of life? What's going to happen after we die? And, you know, those are the age-old questions. And we know that everything is really answered in Jesus. And so when it comes to what's going to happen when I die, well, I know where I'm going to go. And we know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We're going to see that in this chapter. And so he stuck around for two more days. It was deliberate. It was a deliberate delay. And he's doing this perfectly well because he's going to establish his authority over sickness and death. Verses 7 through 10, it says, then after this, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you were going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Let me break this down and give us a quick application before we go to the next group of verses. But Jesus is saying there's 12 hours. He goes, isn't there 12 hours in the day? He is basically saying, I cannot be killed so long as it is my day. If I'm in my day, I'm established. I don't have tomorrow, I don't have yesterday, but I have today. And as long as I have today, the Lord has not ordained for me to die. And so he says, basically, I'm indestructible here in this day. As long as there's light, I'm as long as there's daylight for me, I cannot be stopped. My end shall not come because God is in control of this. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. It's appointed. There's a specific appointment time that God knows the day that we're going to die. He knows the moment that we're going to pass from this life into heaven, into eternity. And so we really need to understand that, grasp that, because we don't have anything to fear. We think sometimes if we put ourselves or find ourselves in a scary position, even with a guy who has a gun to our heads, it doesn't mean we're going to die. God could cause the gun, you know, you probably have heard testimonies, but I remember earlier on, 20 years ago, I remember listening to some of these studies where there was a guy who was in the mafia, and he broke away, and he became a Christian. He broke away from the mafia, and he went to prison, and then the mafia guy said, we're going to kill you because you snitched, and you left us. Nobody leaves. This is a family. You don't ever leave. And so they set up bombs that when he would lift up windows and open doors, it would blow up, and so he would go to the window and open it up. No bomb blast, the door would open up, no bomb blast, and he just said, I'm in God's hand. As so long as it is the day, my day, I am indestructible. And that doesn't mean we're to tempt the Lord. You take it in context. I'm not saying go out and run in the middle of the street, run across the freeway, take on a Mack truck, a diesel truck. But what we are supposed to do is be confidently walking in the ordination and the anointing that he has given to us to fulfill what he has called us to do, and you just keep marching forward. So if God's called you to something, even if it hasn't been fulfilled, then just keep marching forward. Keep marching forward and don't let anything stop you. That's what he's saying. Because they're saying, do you really think they tried to kill you over there? Do you really think you want to keep going? He goes, nothing's going to stop me. I will see the cross. I have a purpose. I'm going towards that. That's what he's saying in those verses. In verses 11 through 13, he goes on, he says, these things, Jesus said. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So the disciples, they go, oh, good, he's just sleeping, he's just resting. He'll get better soon. But Jesus was talking about that. And there is... in the first century, we even talk about that a little bit now, but it's a good analogy that death would be, or sleeping would be for death. And so Jesus clarifies this in verse 14. Jesus says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He is now dead. Jesus likens death to sleep. The death of the Christian is like sleep. Our last breath to sleep on earth is our next breath in heaven when we awake. And so sleep is an appropriate analogy for death. In sleep and in death, it's where the body suspends activity while the inner man stays active. One poet put it this way, sleep is but a short death, and death is but a longer sleep. So the resurrection is really like a last wake-up call for everybody to get a new body and that are going to be fit for eternal life or eternal damnation. The early Christian believers, they referred to the grave as resting houses. That was the way that they referred to them. Our English word cemetery comes from and means a sleeping place. So, he just passed on. Listen, there are some funky doctrines. I think that the Jehovah's Witnesses have one, soul sleep. That's not what we're talking about here. It's an analogy. Because when you die, it's like you just go to sleep. Your eyes, typically your eyes shut. You pass and you just lay there. You don't move around, and so it looks like you're asleep. And so they use that as an analogy. Another commentator said the grave has a door on the inner side. The grave has a door on the inner side. You're gonna go through a door when you die. It's gonna be one of two places: the portal to heaven or the portal to hell. So verse 15, Jesus says this, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, and he's saying, listen, it's good that I wasn't here. It's good that your brother died. And now let's go to him. So it's kind of interesting. At the very end of this phrase, it says, nevertheless, let us go to him. There's still something yet that's going to happen. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Just real quick, what would the Lord say nevertheless to you about right now? What's just right around the corner? Nevertheless, there's still something yet to come. We have to remember that the Lord is always working on things. He's always pushing things together. He works out all things for our good. He's created us. He's created good works beforehand for us to walk in them. So all of these things are kind of just mapping out and following in place. And so when we get into even a tight bind or a difficult situation, like, nevertheless, there's something yet to happen. I'm still working. We think this is the end. Oh, there's no hope. And God says, wait a second, I've got something coming up. So Thomas, the one who is known as Doubting Thomas, he speaks up in verse 16. And he says, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So there's, again, some differences on how you want to interpret this. But who is Thomas's twin? Maybe it's you, maybe it's me. I don't know. But Thomas gets up and he says, let us go. Let us also go that we'll die with him. We, you know, a lot of times we think Thomas was a doubter, but it almost seems like he's got this bold faith, like, and I think we should give him some credit. Later on, when the disciples are in the upper room and Jesus comes back, the other disciples are there with Jesus, but Thomas is not. And so it's later on. And the thing is that the disciples were hiding. Thomas was out there. He was facing death. And so I think that there should be at least a little credit towards Thomas. He is called the Doubting Thomas, but he was pretty bold here. Verses 17 through 20 says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So what's about ready to happen is breaking customs and traditions. Jesus comes around, and Martha, it says, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, verse 20, she goes out to him. She sprints out to him. She approaches him. This is not the way that ladies were supposed to do things. They were supposed to wait for the men or the guests to come to the house and then entertain and serve them in this culture. So what does she say to Jesus? Look at verse 21. Very, very important. Martha says to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. One thing that is tricky with scripture is we're not to read into it, interpret it like sarcasm or I can't hear inflection in these words. So did she say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died? Or does she just say it very straightforwardly? I think typically it's taught that she said it almost like she's blaming Jesus for Lazarus dying. That seems to be the way it comes across. But she does say those words, Lord, if you had not been, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So notice something kicks in with Martha in verse 22. But even now, she continues on, but even now, Lord, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So her faith gets stirred up. She says that, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know that if you ask anything of God, God's going to give it to you. And he says, your brother's going to rise again. And she now goes into theology and she says, I know, I believe in the resurrection. I know about the resurrection in the last days. Like later on, he'll die, but he'll be resurrected at the last days. Martha's theology was spot on. But what Jesus was asking of her was something deeper. He was guiding her. He's saying, listen, you're kind of missing this a little bit. Your theology's right, but I want you to get more than just theology. People can go to seminary. They can go through systematic theology classes. They can learn all they want about the Bible. They could know it inside and out, not really understand the full spiritual meaning, but they could quote scripture. The devil can do that. But Jesus wanted something more for her. That's always the way that it is with God. He always wants something more. Remember, he's about ready to die. He wants them to understand it, not just believe it by theology. And so he's now taking her a little bit deeper. The Lord wanted something more for Martha. So Jesus knew Martha's theology was sound. Her biblical interpretation was accurate, but there was something more for Martha. So listen how Jesus enlightens Martha in verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Martha, there's something more you need to see here. Martha, whoever lives, verse 26, and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? There's going to be a resurrection someday. But he says, I'm the resurrection today. There will be the resurrection someday in the future. In the last days, your theology is sound. But I'm the resurrection today. Jesus says seven times the words, I am. Specifically, John recording it in this gospel. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of this world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And he says, and I am the resurrection. It is who he is. Whoever lives and believes in me, Jesus says, shall never die. There's no death. We will have our last breath on earth, but our first breath in heaven. One of my friends who really, really inspired me in high school, I backslid and he kept kind of pushing me, pressuring me. Come on, Robert, get right with the Lord. Get right with the Lord. Todd Gold, his grandma had died and her last breath was in his grandpa's arms. And so I was like, oh, wow, that's pretty like serious. How sad that was. And he says, actually at the funeral, he said that his grandpa got up and was sharing that he was there, right there awake, watching her in her last breath. And he then, Todd's grandpa said, Lord, this is her last breath here on earth. And right now she has gone from my arms to your arms, from an earthly bridegroom to her heavenly, eternal bridegroom. Her last breath here is her first breath up in heaven. And I just remember that so vividly. It struck me like that really is the way that it is for us. And we need to consider that. Whoever believes, lives and believes in me, Jesus says, they'll never die. We'll go through a death, but like it's death and then life, you know, immediately. Last week, we talked about the security of the believer that we have in the Lord and how it's built upon the fact that he is saying, listen, there is just nothing that's going to separate us. We are connected. And here we build upon the fact that all that believe in Jesus will never die. I personally shared this last week a little bit more emphatically than I am tonight, but I believe in eternal security. I believe once you're saved, if you're truly saved, you won't lose your salvation. So Jesus then asks her at the end of verse 26, he says, do you believe this? Now he's drawing this out of her. You've already got the good theology, but do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And so she says to him and replies in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, right? You're the Son of God who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Verse 29, as soon as Mary had heard this, she arose quickly and came to him. So Martha, she hears Jesus is coming and she sprints out of the house to go and see Jesus. A lot like Peter, right? Very impulsive, right? She was just quick to respond. She was spontaneous. Mary, on the other hand, she waited. She was told that Jesus was calling her, and then she comes out. She's more like John. She's more meditative. She's more that would, he's the one who rested his head on Jesus' bosom. They handle things differently. Martha was spontaneous and impulsive. Mary was patient and meditative. So there's just this difference in the way that they're made up. Verses 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him." Now, when the Jews, this is the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Interesting. The Jews that were with Mary when she got up hastily, they thought, "Oh, she's going to go grieve." And so they follow her and they're going to mourn with her, but she's actually going out to see Jesus. So look where and to whom she was headed. Verse 32. It says, "When Mary came where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" She comes to him and she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother, Lazarus, he wouldn't have died." Mary says exactly to Jesus what Martha had said to her. I will say this. I think there's a good application for us too. Who you hang out with will have a profound impact on how you respond to things, will have an impact on how you perceive things, on your perspective. So we have to be careful we don't hang around the wrong persons. I would say this, especially within the context of John chapter 11, we need to keep in mind when we're going through tragedies, difficulties, trials, tribulations, marital problems, it's important that we surround ourselves with those who are going to give us biblical counsel. I'm trying to think of just how upsetting it is for me when I hear people that will talk to people going through marital problems and they just harp on the other person. They're very divisive. And God said this in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, "I hate the sowing of discord among the brethren." I know that there have been times I get stirred up. I don't know that it's always, I think there's some godly, you know, passion behind it. Sometimes there could be some fleshly passion. But I will say this, I'm sure that this is very, I'm sure this is not, it doesn't make Jesus happy when people do that. We need to be promoting marriages, not demoting them, not breaking them down. So when we go through tragedies, we don't want to break people down. We want to build them up. That we have such a great opportunity. They go through difficulties. Hey, you're going to get through this. Listen, here's what the scriptures say. Let me take you to this passage. You know, God is doing a work. You have to understand that God is doing a work. Hang in there. Look now at verses 33 and 34. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping," because they joined in mourning, right? "He groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to Jesus, 'Lord, come and see.'" So Mary and the Jews come out weeping. Jesus is groaning. And now we're going to come to, if you've never memorized scripture, I'm sure you have. If you've never memorized scripture, this is the first scripture that you need to memorize. Not that it's the priority, but it's the easiest one in the Bible. It's the shortest English verse in the Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. So if you want to be a memorizer of scripture, start right here. Get this under your belt. Jesus wept. There's actually a Greek verse that Paul wrote. I think it's like in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, and it's 2 Thessalonians, and it's shorter, just by like one or two letters. But in the English Bible, this is the shortest one. Jesus wept. He was emotional. Jesus had emotions. The question is, why was he weeping? That's the question that we don't have answered. We can speculate. I'll share a little bit about this, but we can kind of speculate, why did he weep? Verse 36 says, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" They see him weeping and they're like, "This guy, Jesus, he really loved Lazarus." In verse 37, "And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind,'" word had gotten around about him, "'could he not have also kept this man from dying?'" This is true. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? He certainly did that with the blind man. He gave him his vision. But the fact of the matter is that I think Jesus was weeping. This is just my interpretation here. It doesn't really say I think Jesus didn't want to pull Lazarus back from the grave. He's like, man, you're in a better spot. I remember when I was in my 20s, and I remember when I first got married, and I'm like, Lord, we haven't had a baby yet. Please don't come back in the next year. Just let Elizabeth be born and let us have babies. And, you know, I want to experience this. I want you to come back, but I really want to live some too. And now that I'm older and I'm like, Lord, I'm okay with you coming back right now, you know? And the body's hurting a little bit. And I'm like, you know what I'm saying? There's a lot more motivation. Like, God, it's going to be good to be in your presence. You know, shed this body and move on and move forward. So it is true he loved him, but I think he was crying. I think he was weeping because he was like, oh, man, I have to pull this guy back. He's in a better place. He's on his way. Verse 38 and 39. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. So Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Jesus, Lord, by this time, there's a stench. He stinks. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus says this to her. He says, take away the stone. And she says, it's going to stink. Listen, I want you to understand this because there's something rich for us in here. We've got some applications coming up. This is our part. It may be exhausting. It may require some exertion. It may even stink. But it's ours to do. Jesus doesn't want us to hide it. He wants us to expose it. He wants to, and he knows it stinks. He wants to expose the death. Listen, if you don't roll away the stone, then it won't bring the resurrection to you. So when it comes to an area of death in our lives, God says, I want you to roll back the stone. But it stinks, Lord. It stinks. It's something that's dead. I know. Roll back the stone. I'm going to bring about a resurrection here. There are things that that die in our lives, and God would say, I'm not done. You know, this sickness, this death, was not for the purpose of death only, but it's for my glory. I want to resurrect this. So I don't know how that would speak to you. There's things I can think of where the Lord would say, Robert, I want to resurrect this, but you got to roll back the stone. Verses 40 through 42, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus said, I'm praying out loud so that those around me, Father, so that they might believe and they might know that you sent me. This is one of the very few instances where Jesus' prayer is recorded, where he prays publicly. We don't see in the scriptures where Jesus held private prayer meetings and he didn't pull the disciples in and say, hey, you know, let's have a prayer meeting. He just prayed. He prayed without ceasing, we know that, but he didn't make it a habit to go out and to pray publicly that we could see. It certainly isn't very often, but this is. And he says, I just want the people to understand that when I pray, you answer me. And if they would believe this, then they're going to get saved. Verse 43. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. One old Puritan preacher said it this way, Jesus had to call Lazarus by name or every dead person would have come out of the tombs, right? Lazarus, because if he said, come out, then everybody would have came out. But he says, Lazarus, you come forth, you come out. And verse 44, it says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. First, he says, expose the stench. Second, remove the grave clothes. The grave clothes for us, for an application for us, is something where we have old habits, problems, issues that we're going through. And God says, I want them to be dealt with. I want them to be removed. We get saved. We start walking with the Lord. We're to remove the grave clothes. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a client, and you guys know, I have prayed this before, but Lord, give me opportunities to minister to people. And if I can use my job, then I get paid for ministry. But I've done a little bit extra outside of work, you know. There's one of my clients started talking about God. It just was a crack. Just barely started talking about God. I'm like, oh, are you favorable towards God? Or, you know, do you believe in God? Do you think highly of God? I just jumped right in and tried to just kind of widen that and build the conversation. And then come to find out, she has just recently given her life to the Lord. And so I've been sharing scriptures with her, encouraging her in her walk. And one thing that I've been doing is like this, where I've been helping her shed or remove her grave clothes. And she's now putting on grace clothes. And that's the process that we need to go through, where we're getting rid of the old and we're putting on the new, right? I'm amazed at how quickly she's growing in the Lord, and she's taking these great steps of faith. And she's like, I don't know what I'm doing. She said, if you remember, there was a TV show, I think it was back in the 80s, called The Greatest American Hero with William Catt. And he was given like this suit that he could fly with, but he lost like the instruction manual. And so he was just kind of like, you know, the whole thing was him kind of like trying to do good, but and she says, that's the way I feel. Like, I'm kind of like, I don't know where to go and I don't know how to navigate through this. And I'm like, well, the Bible is your basic instructions before leaving Earth. So I'm like threading all these things in the conversations with her. And she still is taking steps out in faith. She's scared. She doesn't totally understand how things are moving. But anyways, I'm pretty excited about that. Is there someone that you can help in shedding their grave clothes? Is there somebody that the Lord would say, I want you to help them shed their grave clothes? I've got more for them. I want you to help them get rid of that. I think discipleship is natural, and it's not like a program. It's not programmed. It's raw and it's organic. It just is kind of on the fly. That's kind of the way that I see it. I don't think we need to set up some program and just follow this, you know, certain dynamic, but... In any event, I would say this, like Lazarus, you come forth out of the dead. You know, you're a zombie. You're walking around a lot. You're dead. You're walking around as a dead person. And then God says, I've now saved you, and you're to shed the grave clothes. Verses 45 and 46. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. So some tattled on Jesus. That happens sometimes. Verses 47, 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The religious leaders were afraid. They were threatened, and they thought, this Jesus is a serious threat to us. He's going to cause us to lose things. It's always important, and it's always a tell when you watch how a leader feels and how he responds to people exalting Jesus, to Jesus being exalted. If a leader is doing things right, you want to exalt Jesus. You constantly, like, hey, Jesus is it. Just follow Jesus. Don't follow me, follow Jesus. I'm going to make mistakes. Jesus won't. He's perfect. Keep loving him. That's the way things should be. When people feel threatened, it's because they want their own glory. And beyond leaders, we shouldn't want our glory. We want God's glory. So that's just a tell for bad leaders. Verses 49 through 52, it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophesies. He doesn't even know he's doing this. He prophesies about Jesus dying for the nation and, in fact, the whole world. And he's going to bring them as the children of God. Verse 53. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So these religious leaders were so threatened, they put their plans together to kill Jesus. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So you have to understand, again, we're weeks away from Jesus going to the cross. Where it's things are happening very, very quickly. Look at the next verse and the timing for this, verses 55 and 56. It says, and the Passover for the Jews was near. Where does Jesus die at? The Passover. He's the Passover lamb. It's near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast? So they ask, is Jesus coming to the feast? And yes, he's going to come to the feast, and he's going to die at the feast. He is going to be the Passover lamb. There's more we'll get into later. I don't want to steal the studies from the future, but that we'll be going through. But verse 57, the last verse we'll look at tonight, says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that they should report it and that they might seize him. So they say, hey, if anybody, you know the whereabouts of Jesus, let us know, because we want to catch him. We want to crucify him. That's their plan. They've been plotting this out. They've wanted Jesus dead for a while. And now we're coming to the last weeks of Jesus' life here in the Gospel of John. John is interesting how much of the Bible is dedicated just to this last section of Scripture. We've got 21 chapters in John. 10 more chapters that we're going through, and these last 10 chapters, about half of the book is just the last few weeks of Jesus's life, and so here on earth. And so it's pretty impressive to me that there's so much that's going to be dedicated to this time and knowing about his death. He's got authority over death, and we see that he is the resurrection and the life. Death won't hold him down. I love the Easter songs, you know, death cannot hold him down. And we sing those songs. And I sing passionately. I'm glad that he overcame death. He overcame sin. He overcame death. And he was raised after 3 days. So God's delays, just a couple of takeaways, one quick takeaway. God's delays are not his denials. It's for our good and for our glory. That's why for his glory. And that's why he said, I'm glad that I wasn't here, because you're going to see something glorious. And so we have to recognize, nevertheless, there's something yet around the corner that he's going to do, and it's going to be glorious. All right, let's pray.